even Becky threw me off a little bit for a minute, sitting on the other side. How can they? You know, nothing in the Bible is random. And what I mean by that is the Bible was written with a specific purpose in mind. It's not just a collection of good moral stories that are totally unrelated to each other. No, all of the stories of the Bible unite to tell one greater story, and the story is about God. The story starts out in eternity past with God who has always been, and the story ends with God in eternity future, God who always will be. And then in the middle, the Bible tells the story of God's interactions with humanity. And really, the Bible is God's account of human history. It tells us where we came from for the past. It tells us why the world and we ourselves are the way we are today. It tells us about our present. And then it closes, and it also gives us glimpses throughout of what our future will be. Everything we need to know to prepare us for eternity is in this book. So that's why in this series of messages, we've done kind of a big sweeping overview of the major events of human history as they're presented in God's book. We're looking at the big picture, the past, the present, and the future. And by the way, even right now, at this time, Junior Church is doing the same thing. They're looking at the big picture of the Bible, connecting the stories to see the one big story that God tells. And you might ask, why? Why are we doing that? Why do we see that as so important? We do this because we believe with all of our hearts that everybody, not just in this community, but all around the world, in Papua New Guinea and Palau and Vanuatu, everybody needs to hear and clearly understand these truths and how they're connected, because what you do with these truths will determine how you spend all of eternity. So this is huge. It's vital that everybody from child to adult has a firm grasp on these things. So I've got my clicker here, I found it. And what we're doing then is we've looked across the horizon of human history, and we've stopped to look at some of the major mountain peaks of human history. That's what we've been doing in the past weeks. We studied the creation of the world to begin with, the creation of mankind, the beginning of our story, really. Then we looked and we saw that soon after creation came the fall of man, when mankind disobeyed God. Their disobedience brought a curse on the world that we are all still suffering under today. All have sinned. All of us do not measure up to the standard of the glory of God. We're broken people in need of rescue. But many people did not turn to God for rescue. Instead, they rebelled against Him and His Word. And in an act of judgment and wrath against sin and rebellion, God judged the world with a global flood. And we looked at the flood. We saw that in this act of judgment, though, there was an act of grace, because God chose to save Noah and his family because they found grace in His sight. Though some of the descendants of Noah followed God, many did not. Many rose up against God. They disobeyed His command to fill the earth. And so God confused their languages and He scattered them throughout the earth. He caused them to do what He had commanded and to scatter. And that's where we see the confusion there, the mountain peak that says confusion. And that's where all the nations, the tribes, and the tongues, the world as we know it today, comes from. among all of these nations that were scattered and these different cultures and tongues, God chose to set his love particularly on one nation, the nation of Israel. He set them apart as his special people, and he protected them from the nations around them. He provided for them in miraculous ways, even at one point giving them bread from heaven and water from the rock. God gave his people his law so that he could live among them and relate to them. But the sad thing is, the people continually broke God's law and ignored his commandments. We're broken people. And God, looking on the earth, in wrath against sin, yes, but at the same time in mercy and pity toward this people, at the perfect time in history, when the timing was exact as he had planned it, God sent his own Son into the world. Jesus, who's God the Son, he humbled himself. He left the glory of heaven. He left that relationship between the Father, Son, and the Spirit that they'd enjoyed for all of eternity, this closeness, this intimacy, this love. He stepped outside of that realm and entered our realm. And he did that to keep that very law that God's own chosen people could not keep. He humbled himself, came in the form of a servant, humbled himself to the point of death, even the shameful death of a cross. And on that cross, he shed perfect blood to pay the penalty for our sin and to appease the wrath of God towards sinners. And in that, he canceled out sin's curse against us. And he didn't stay dead. He rose again, and he sent his Spirit here to live in all who believe. And from that point on in history, after Jesus Christ rose and he sent his Spirit, everybody who believed in Jesus Christ became a part of God's church. And so you see, right after Christ, who's the pinnacle of all human history, right after him is his church. And that brings us from the past right here into the present. The church is made up of anybody, rich or poor, slave or free, Jew or Gentile, anybody and everybody who has repented from their sin and put their trust in Jesus to save them. They've become a part of God's church. Part of his church. That's what we talked about a couple weeks ago. And we said that although there's one big kind of worldwide church made up of all believers, God also desires that every believer joins with a local group of believers, a local church, to worship God and to make more disciples of Jesus Christ. And that's what we're seeking to do. That's our purpose as a church, to be his disciples, to love him with all of our heart, and to show that love by then going out and making other disciples. That's our purpose. And so that's our part in the big picture. And Jesus Christ, again, he's at the center of all we do. He is the head of the church. We take our orders from him. He is the Savior of the body. He is our Lord. And with joy, we can say he is King. Because there's no other king like him who dies to save his people. There's no other king like him who takes rebels and brings them into his own mansion to live with him as his children. That's the kind of king we serve, and we serve him with joy. So we've come as a church to worship that kind of a king. Now in the Bible, the church age is the last period in human history before what you see there, the culmination of everything. And that's what I want to talk about this morning. With every passing day, human history is pushing toward this, the culmination. It's pushing toward the end of time as we know it. And I don't say that to scare us. I say that to prepare us. To prepare us. The king is coming back. We could summarize all the events of human history. We saw several mountain points, but we could summarize it in 4 points, really. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And if you could just have that in your mind, you can summarize the grand theme of the Bible. The creation in perfection, the fall of man into sin, but then God coming to rescue us in the redemption, and then the promise that all things will be restored as they were in the beginning. That's what the story is all about. And restoration is coming. God says, "Behold, I make all things new." We don't know exactly when restoration is coming, but this we know, it is coming. It's coming. It's so amazing that God in His Word gives us a glimpse into the future so that we can know what awaits us. I find it amazing how obsessed I think we all are, the world is, with wanting to know what's in the future. On my TV, I mainly watch news and some sports, but there's a button on the remote control that you can push, and it says, "What's hot?" And what that shows, it'll show a list of what everybody kind of in the community is watching and what most people are watching at that particular time, and it lists them by order of how many people are watching. And it shows each show, and it gives a little description of each show. And I like to, every once in a while, push that button and just see, you know, what are people watching? But I'm shocked. It seems like almost every time I push that, I see these shows. And you know what's really popular? Right here in our area, shows about psychics, knowing the future, shows with the title. In the title is the word mediums. You know, communication with the dead. And you wouldn't believe how many shows are about that kind of a thing. And the thing is, anytime we go looking for answers about the future outside of what God has revealed, and anytime we ignore His guidance in His Word and seek it in other places so that we can know, we get ourselves in trouble. In God's book, He tells us everything that's necessary and needful to know about the future. The problem is, it's not that God isn't clear about the future. The problem is, most people don't want to believe what He said about the future. The reason that God has revealed truth about the future is because He wants us to live right now, in this moment, in light of what's going to happen. That's why He's given us a glimpse of the future. He wants us, instead of putting our energy and focus and investments all in the things that this life has to offer, He wants us to send those things ahead and live this life not for temporary joy, but for eternal joy. He wants us to live for eternity. And I will tell you this, living with an eternal perspective changes everything. It changes everything down to the most minute details of your life. When your perspective has changed and your focus is no longer on the here and now and what treasure can I build up now, when that focus changes, everything changes. You may have seen this drawing here before. It's a drawing of a woman. It's a young woman with a fur coat and a red necklace there around her neck. She's looking over her shoulder. You can see her chin line there and her left ear as she looks over her shoulder. Or is it? Because if the necklace then becomes lips and that chin line becomes a nose, suddenly you see an elderly woman looking ahead. Can you see them? I'll give a moment. If that red line is a necklace, the woman's looking over her shoulder. If it's lips, it's an older woman looking straight ahead. And what it is it's all a matter of perspective. The same picture, two people can look at the same picture and see totally different things, an elderly woman or a young woman, And it just depends on their perspective. And the same thing can be true with the way we view this life and the way we view reality. And in the Bible, Jesus was constantly challenging people to adjust their perspective and not see things just from an earthly perspective, see things by sight, but to see things through the eyes of faith with eternity in view. The mind of Christ, if you read the Gospels, if you read the words of Christ, you will discover quickly that his mind is always laser-focused on the big picture of eternity. When he was talking to people, he was constantly telling them, I am from above, I came from above, I know what I'm doing and I know where I'm going, and he wants us to know the same thing. And Luke 16 is a perfect example of that, I believe. If you'd turn to Luke 16 this morning, I'd like us to look at this passage together. It's a perspective adjuster, this passage in the Bible. In this section of the scripture, turn that, it's pretty distracting. In this section of the scripture, Jesus had been talking to a crowd that was mainly made up of three different groups of people. There were the disciples who loved him and followed him and wanted to learn everything they could from him, so they stayed with him. And then there was kind of the people that didn't have a very good reputation. A lot of people looked at them as kind of down and outers. The tax collectors, because they were sellouts. They weren't faithful to their country. They collected taxes for Rome against their own people. People hated them. And then there was the sinners. It just uses that title, the sinners. The people who weren't known for their moral lifestyle, let's just say. So there was that group. And then a third group of people that was there was the religious leaders. And at the beginning of this chapter, Jesus has really in these chapters 14, 15, 16, he's launched into these stories that he's telling, parables, earthly stories that cause you to think on eternal things, that give you an eternal perspective. He's been telling these parables. In chapter 16, he tells them this story about how we ought to use money and how we ought not to store it up greedily for ourselves, but invest it in ways that will have eternal impacts. That's what the story at the beginning of chapter 16 was about. And then we see in 14, one of the groups of people that was there, and they respond to that. And look at what it says in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, those were the religious leaders, who were lovers of money, by the way, says right there. They coveted, also heard all these things, and they derided him. They just ridiculed him. And the reason they ridiculed him was because for the Pharisees, life was all about outward appearances. It was about having an appearance of morality that really only went skin deep. It was about making yourself look good in the eyes of others through whatever means, through prestige, through the applause of people, through money. And Jesus' teaching was a threat to that, so they ridiculed him. So in turn, Jesus will then give them a glimpse of the future. He's going to give them an eye-opening perspective adjustment. And please listen as I read what Jesus says to them in verses 19 through 31. I'll read it aloud as you listen. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom or at his side. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And I can picture Lazarus there laying at the gate, the dogs licking him, and him thinking, but good things are coming. But good things are coming. And look at verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. Heavy words. Jesus says these words knowing full well that soon he would die for sins and rise again. And he would be that risen one coming back to tell people, there is one that rose from the dead, and still people are not persuaded. Unlike many of Jesus' parables, in this story, Jesus uses the name of a man, a proper name, the name Lazarus. This wasn't his friend Lazarus that he raised from the dead, but another Lazarus. And when I look at this story and I see that there's a proper name there, Lazarus, and I see that unlike the other parables, the details of this story are outside the realm of normal human experience. Most parables are things on earth that people can relate to that apply to eternity. This story is different. It's not something that any of us can relate to in our experience. And so because of those two things, the differences I see there, I don't take this to be a parable like the others. It's different. I believe that what Jesus does here, because of what the Pharisees have just said, because of the importance of pointing them to eternal realities, I believe Jesus gives a true glimpse of the reality of life after death so that we can understand the things that truly matter. I believe that's what he's doing here. We saw that during his lifetime, Lazarus had it hard. He was poor. He had very little to eat. To add insult to his injury, the dogs, and in Jewish culture, dogs were unclean. Those unclean dogs licked his sores. And Jesus was showing just how the life of this man, Lazarus, was so insignificant in the eyes of man. And then there was the rich man. He had everything a person could seem to want. By all outward appearances, he had it made. But then both these men die. And death is the game changer. Suddenly their fortunes are totally reversed. Suddenly status and money and the things we value so much on earth don't matter at all. At death, Lazarus goes immediately to Abraham's side, a place of comfort and a place of rest. The rich man goes at death immediately to torment in Hades. And this isn't the only place the Bible talks about these two destinations. The Bible repeatedly talks about two and only two possible destinations. One is a place of unimaginable torment and judgment and wrath. And the other place is a place of unimaginable comfort and love and joy. They couldn't be more different. And the Bible is very clear that everybody will spend eternity in one of these two places. And please understand that this story is not teaching that all rich people go to hell and all poor people go to heaven. If you saw verse 30 as we read it, where he says, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent." What he's saying is he wants Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead to go persuade his brothers to believe what he's saying and to repent from their sins so that they wouldn't have to go to this place of punishment for sin, but that they could go to that place where Abraham and Lazarus were. And he pleads with them so that his brothers would understand, believe, and repent. He knew he had ignored the truth. He knew he'd lived the good life, not paying attention to what comes after this life. He knew that he had been fattening himself for the day of slaughter. And he didn't want that to happen to his brothers. He was in Hades because he did not repent of his sin and believe. And Lazarus was in heaven because his trust was not in the things that this world values so much, but it was in God and in his word. Later we understand that our trust must be squarely placed in Jesus Christ, who died for our sin and rose again to give us life. That is how you end up in the destination where Lazarus was here and Abraham. I want to make a few observations about these places. One thing we see very clearly in this glimpse of reality that Jesus gives is that these are places of conscious joy or conscious torment. Verse 23 says that the rich man was in torment in Hades. Verse 24 says that he was tormented in the flame and just wanted one drop of water to cool his tongue. It was conscious, it was felt, and there's no mistake that Jesus is saying the nature of that place is horrific. It's a place of judgment, and it's a place of conscious torment. There's nothing here of annihilation. There's nothing here of an eternal sleep where when you die, you just go to sleep forever. What we see here and what we see in other places of Scripture is a place where people are awake and they are conscious and they are in torment. Likewise, the place of Abraham's side where Lazarus is a place of conscious joy and comfort. It's not a dream world. It is reality. And it's the polar opposite of torment. It is full felt joy. It is joy in the deepest experience of it. These places are places of conscious joy or conscious torment. That's what the Bible teaches. Another observation is in verse 26. It says that between those two places, a great gulf or a great chasm is fixed so that you can't pass from one place to the other. The rich man observes that it's impossible to go from one place to the other. So they both understood that where they were, they would be forever. No one on Lazarus' side would be condemned to Hades. And no one on the rich man's side would ever be redeemed. There was no second chance. This is no remedial place. This is no purgatory. The moment they died, their eternal destinies were sealed forever. And that's what Jesus taught. I can barely bear the thought of that. but it's what Jesus taught. And Jesus has revealed these things so that we can long to be where Lazarus was and Abraham, and dread to be where that rich man was, separated from God forever. He told us these things so that we can passionately tell others this truth before it's too late, before our eternal destiny is sealed with no second chance. Like I said before, though, the problem's not that God isn't clear. Theologians debate this, but they don't have any theological leg to stand on. All the debates have to do with how we feel emotionally about this. And of course, emotionally, we have big problems with these things. Emotionally, this is hard because we don't have the emotions of God. We can't have perfect wrath and perfect love at the same time. We don't understand that. And because we don't understand that, we criticize it and deny it. But God is clear. But that doesn't make it any easier to take. You know, I can picture people saying, come on, this is 2017. You actually believe this? You actually believe there's this place of conscious eternal torment? The rich man believes it. Lazarus believes it. But even more than that, Jesus believes it. And because of that, I believe it. And I hope you do too. I hope you don't let the rationalistic thinking of today or emotions pull you away and cause you to stray from the truth that we see right here before us. This is truth. And you can't take away the horrors of hell without destroying the glories and wonder of heaven. It's an ecosystem that's in perfect balance. And I don't have time to go into why God can be just in sending people to hell. The people in hell are there because they deserve to be there. And the reality is we all deserve to be there. If we're not there, the only thing we can say is that's the grace and mercy of God. But this is truth, and I just want to make one final observation this morning. I've had somebody say to me, I read this passage and it just seems terrible that from heaven you can see somebody suffering in hell. And what I want to say about that is this. Let's remember that Jesus told this story before his death and resurrection. So this is a picture really of the realities of death in the time of the Old Covenant. We could still connect this with the Old Testament because until the time that Jesus died and rose again, they were under that Old Covenant before the cross. And I'd like to just show you what I believe the Bible teaches about this in our final moments here. I'm sorry that some of those words are small. This isn't my chart. This is a chart made by a pastor in Connecticut, Middletown Bible Church. And let me just show you what I believe this passage is telling us kind of in visual form. I believe that at death, the body is buried in the ground. And that's what it's trying to show at the top there. But then the soul proceeds to its destination. And without bringing in lots of other scriptures, let's keep it at that. At death, the body is buried in the ground. We understand that. But at death, the soul leaves that tent, that temporary dwelling it had, and goes to its destination. In the Old Testament, the word Sheol is the place where the dead go. The souls of the dead go, both believers and unbelievers. But according to Luke 16 here, this place called Sheol, where the souls of the dead go, is divided into two compartments. There's Abraham's bosom, where Lazarus went. That's the place for believers. And then there was Hades, the place of torment where the unsaved rich man went. And we see these two compartments in Sheol. And between these two compartments in Sheol is that great chasm, and you could not pass between. There's no fence to sit on, just a chasm. You're on one side or the other. And that's what I believe. In visual form, if you can picture that, what this is saying, the soul goes to Sheol, and based on what you believe, you're in one compartment or the other, Hades or Abraham's bosom. Between there, there's a chasm. But watch this, though. The Bible teaches us that when Jesus died on the cross, he told the thief that was there, that thief who believed in him at that moment, he said to that thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And I take that to mean that when Jesus died, he went down into the paradise, Abraham's bosom, compartment of Sheol. He rescued the souls that were there. Because in the Psalms, David said, "Who will rescue my soul from Sheol?" Jesus took the souls that were there and led captivity captive and led them to heaven like someone who rescues prisoners of war. And he took them to heaven, that whole compartment, Abraham's bosom, from that place in the earth, he took them into heaven. And I believe that because after the cross, every reference to heaven, every reference to that place where believers go is no longer down to Sheol, but it's up to paradise, up to the third heaven to be with God. And so now, because of that act by Christ after his death, that place we call Sheol is now only Hades. It's a place of torment. Later, the book of Revelation says that at the great white throne judgment, where God judges unbelievers by their works, and you don't want to be judged by your works. You'll fail. You want to be judged by the one work, the work of Jesus Christ who died on the cross for your sin. So if you're a believer, you won't be at the great white throne judgment because that's a judgment of works. And if we were judged by works, we all would fail. But those people who have not believed in Christ, they will be judged by their works. And at that point, the Bible says that death and Hades, that compartment, death and Hades are then cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever. Those are the final destinations. And that's why I believe that now the souls of those who are departed, the souls of those whose trust was in Jesus Christ goes to heaven. The souls that have not trusted goes to Hades, which is one day cast into the lake of fire. I don't believe that you stand there and you watch, as it were, was in the days of Lazarus and the rich man, the sufferings of hell. But let me just close with this. On this chart, I believe there's some room for interpretation. There's passages in 1 Peter and there's passages in Ephesians that I think imply what Jesus did after the cross and where he went and what he did. But I'll say that there's room for interpretation on that. And I want to say this. It would be a tragedy if you left here today debating the finer points of the present location of Sheol. And you lost sight of the things that are crystal clear. What matters most is that there are two eternal destinies, and someday all of us will be in one of them forever. And you know it's sad, because most of us don't really consider eternal things until we're faced with tragedy or we're faced with some kind of loss. Somehow, tragedy and loss bring things into clear focus. In the space of a month and a half, in our community, we've lost three young men, 22, 23 years old and younger. Three men, Anthony Bontrager, Curtis Feldposh, and Caden Patrick. And at each of these funerals, we were put face to face with eternity, face to face with the fact that life is short and there's so much more to life than what we see with our eyes right now. There's so much more. I know at Curtis's funeral, I was challenged when I thought about eternity. I was challenged just personally to be a better husband. Because I thought about eternity and I thought about what's really important. And it took me face to face with eternal realities to get to that point. Other people at Caden Patrick's funeral put their trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. Why? Because they were put face to face with the realities that there's more to life than this. And there's more to live for than this. And I ask myself, why does it have to come to that though? Why does it have to come to tragedy and loss? Because there's people all around us, like the rich man, who will spend eternity in torment. But I'm afraid there's people in our community who aren't convinced that we really believe that. I think they're not convinced because of what they see us valuing, because of the way we live, and because so often we're so dispassionate and apathetic about the truth. You know of Nate Saint and Jim Elliott and the other three men who were missionaries in Ecuador in the tribal areas. And out of love, they reached out to a very violent tribe and they were speared and killed. You know the story, but did you know that the men were carrying guns? And do you know that they weren't vastly outnumbered by the men that came on them? I think there was something like 7 or 8 men who came against 5 men with guns. And they were teenage guys, these men that came against them. But before they went into the tribe, they agreed that they would carry their guns and shoot them as warning signals if needed, but that they would never shoot an Indian to save their life, not even if it would cost them their life. Why? Why did they make that pact? They made that pact because they said those Indians, the Waudani Indians, they're not ready for heaven. But we are. Do you see? They believed in heaven and hell and they lived like it. I'm not going to shoot him because he's going to hell if I shoot him. Because they haven't received the gospel yet. So shoot me, I'm going straight to heaven. But I'm not shooting you. Because one day I want you to hear the gospel so you can go to heaven too. And do you know how that impacted those men in that tribe? Later their wives went in. Many believed because of the testimony of those men. I want eternal truths to impact me so deeply that I live like it. You can look at me, and if none of this is true, if Luke 16 is not true, then just call me crazy. But if Luke 16 is true, then my life cannot be the same when I leave here. I need to be changed. I need to live like this is true. John Wesley said this, "I desire to have both heaven and hell ever in my eye while I stand on the isthmus of life between two boundless oceans." And that's been my prayer from the first time I read that quote. Oh God, let me live that way. As I stand between two boundless oceans, eternal destinies, as I stand here, help me always keep in my eyesight, on the one hand, the glories of heaven, and on the other, the horrors of hell. Because if I live that way, God, then it's going to change me and it's going to change the people around me. I'm going to ask us just to bow our heads for just a moment. I cry very little. Sometimes I've asked God and begged Him to give me the grace of tears, because I feel like if tears came, then I would know in my heart that I believe this. I don't know how I can talk about these things with dry eyes. I don't know. ask God to give me the grace of tears. But I want to say this to you today. Maybe today you say, I want to live like that. I want to live for eternity. Heaven and hell, I believe they're real, and I want to live like that. Maybe today that would be a call to somebody, to the ministry. You say, if heaven and hell are real, what else matters? God, send me into the ministry. Maybe God wants to do that in your heart. Maybe you've been struggling with a decision. Maybe your life has been wrapped up in something that in the big picture of eternity doesn't really matter that much. And you need to confess that and say, Lord, help me live for eternity. Or maybe there's one here today, and in your heart you say, I'm face to face with eternity right now. God's showing me truth. Maybe today you say, I've never repented. I'm going to be like the rich man. I've never repented. But I want to turn from my sin and put my trust in Jesus today so that I can be with Jesus forever. Is there anybody who would raise their hand and say, today I want to put my trust in Jesus? I'm not going to call you out. I just want to know if there's someone like that today. I want to pray for you. Anybody like that today? Today's the day I want to put my trust in Jesus. Okay, thank you. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, let's close in prayer. Oh God, I pray if there's one here today that they wouldn't leave without getting it right, that they wouldn't leave without in their heart right now just calling out to you and saying, Lord, save me, I'm a sinner. God, save that person by the blood of Jesus Christ today. And God, for those of us who kind of just walk through life, maybe today's a little bit of a wake-up call. God, help us to live this way. Help us to live with eternity's values in view. And God, I long for you. I long for that day where I'm where Lazarus was and Abraham. And God, I'm looking to you. I'm looking for eternal comfort and joy in your presence. You satisfy. There's no one like you. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore, God. And I'm so grateful for that. But God, help me to be faithful in talking not only about that, but also about the destiny of those who don't believe, God. Draw people to yourself. Draw people in this community. Draw people in Yembe. God, draw men to yourself and use us as instruments of your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.